My sermon is going to feel very anticlimactic after that performance. I'm just not that dynamic. Thank you, guys. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And I would encourage you, if you'd like to follow along, it's on page 989 in your pew Bible, page 989. This is the last words recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Have you ever spent a lot of time focused on something, working hard, doing something, only to realize later you were doing the wrong thing or you were focused on the wrong thing? A number of years ago, some of you may remember this story. I think it took place in Florida. There was a surgeon and a surgical team who had to perform an amputation, and it was one of those very long, you know, surgeries. And they got done with it only to realize they amputated the wrong leg. A lot of time and energy, but focused on the wrong thing. I can still remember, I think it was my freshman year in college, I had a big test to study for I don't even remember what the subject was, but I remember studying very hard, studying late into the night, and I come feeling very prepared for that chapter, only to get the test and realize that I had studied for the wrong chapter. I worked very hard, but I was focused on the wrong thing. You know, it's actually easy sometimes as those of us who are Christians and we come to church to be busy doing things, but sometimes we can focus on the wrong thing. What is the ultimate purpose for the Christian? What is the purpose of the church? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Maybe more importantly, what is the purpose that God has given us as Christians? What is the purpose that God has given us as a church, in all churches? Well, when I think about those questions, kind of a complex set of questions, but I think there's no other passage in the Scriptures that gives us a concise summary of what the mission of Christians, what the mission of the church is about, than the passage that we read this morning. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And indeed, many churches and many denominations, including our own, have recognized the significance of this passage and made it part of their mission statement. It's become known as the Great Commission, his final words that Jesus gives to his disciples. And that's what we're going to take a little time and reflect on this morning. So before we go any further, let's have a moment. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance we find in it. And we just thank you for the mission that you give us. And I pray you would just speak to our hearts and minds this morning so we can better live faithfully to live out the mission that you've called us to do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to, before we jump into the text itself, I want to take a little time and look at the context of the text, because I think always understanding the context gives us a more fuller understanding. And one of the things, this is the very last words recorded in Matthew's Gospel. It takes place, hopefully obviously, after the resurrection. The disciples had already witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. We know from the book of Acts, Jesus will eventually return back to the Father in heaven. But this is before that, but after they had witnessed his resurrection. And these are the last words that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the last words that Jesus gives. And in the ancient world, and I suspect it's true of our world today, there's special weight that is given to final words that somebody says. And we kind of see that today when somebody's on their deathbed and they pull their family around and sort of give a word, final word to their family, that it's usually something special. It carries extra weight. And that was especially true in the ancient times. And so as Matthew is recording this final command of Jesus, there's special weight to it. Not that we should not listen to the other things Jesus taught, but we are to pay a special attention to these final words that Jesus gives. It tells us in the text that they went to Galilee, to a mountain there. Of course, they were in Judea, which is a different region of Israel. They traveled to Galilee, and they go on a mountain. And that also is an indicator of the importance of this scene here. In the biblical times in Scripture, whenever there's a description of going onto a mountain, that's usually indicating that this is going to be something very important. Perhaps the best example is with Moses. When Moses is given the laws, where does God send him to receive the laws? On a mountain. And so that Jesus is sending them onto a mountain, and he's going to give them his final words. This is telling us this is especially important. And so I think churches and Christian and denominations rightly have made this command an important part of what we understand to be our mission in life and our mission as a church. He speaks it to his 11 remaining disciples. Remember, of course, there was 12, but Judas had betrayed Jesus. He's out of the picture, so there's the 11 remaining that he gives this command to. And then it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they're on this mountain, Jesus comes to him. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I always found that to be kind of an interesting statement. It sort of feels paradoxical. On one hand, it tells us that they worshipped him. And this is actually very significant. It's one more reminder of the importance of who Jesus was and who he is. The good Jewish people, like the disciples, they were Jewish. Jewish people understood that you don't worship anything but God alone. To worship anything less than God was blasphemy. You didn't do that. So the fact that they are worshiping Jesus is recognizing his divine nature, that he is fully God, fully worthy of worship. And again, maybe we take that for granted, but sometimes every so often you'll hear people make attacks on the fact that the scriptures or Jesus made claims to be God in the flesh. You may remember a number of years ago, the Da Vinci Code came out, that book. I read it. It was actually a very well-written book. I couldn't put it down, but the teaching wasn't so good. It taught that Jesus never said that he was God and that his disciples didn't really believe that he was God, that they invented that at the Council of Nicaea 300 years later and yada, 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 and all this stuff. But throughout the scriptures, we see clearly that those who knew Jesus best, including Matthew, who was one of the 11, believed Jesus to be fully divine. And so they worshipped him. But then you get that next little phrase, but some doubted. I always found that funny. Why did Matthew include that? He could have just taken that out, and it probably would have made things a little more convenient, because it's almost this awkward statement, but some doubted. I mean, what's the point of putting that in there? It was just, like I said, it almost just makes it, just doesn't feel like it fits. But I think when I look at that, it makes me think of a couple things. First of all, it reminds us or shows us the honesty of the scriptures. That they're even willing to put in what I'll call the awkward things in the scriptures because they are trying to tell an accurate account. If Matthew was just trying to make up a story, said, hey, I want to invent a religion and I'm going to try to convince people that Jesus really did rise from the dead, he wouldn't have put things like, but some doubted in his text. And there's other things we see in the scriptures too. But it's like they were wanting to put what was truly there. It just shows us they're not trying to make something up. If they were trying to fabricate a story to create a religion, they really did a terrible job because they put a lot of things in the scripture that seemed awkward at the time. I'll talk about this again at Easter, but one of the things you may be familiar is the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, which fortunately we don't think anything of that today, but in that day and age, that was actually a big deal because women were seen as second-rate citizens. Their testimony wasn't treated very well. So people, that would have actually hurt their testimony. But it's like the disciples are saying, no, we're going to say it like it really happened. And this is how it happened. And so Matthew's writing this down. I think he's saying, you know what? We worshiped him, but you know what? Some of us still struggled with doubt. And so he's showing the honesty of the situation. He puts that in there. I also actually find it a little bit encouraging, because I know even when we come to faith in Christ, sometimes some of us still struggle in some way with doubt. Maybe some of you have at times struggled with doubt at times. Some people are more natural skeptics. And maybe you feel kind of guilty. You don't want to say that to other Christians. You don't want them to know that you've struggled with doubt. But it's interesting that even the earliest disciples, some of them struggled with doubt, even after they'd seen him resurrected. It's almost like they still just couldn't put their, comprehend this. And yet notice Jesus doesn't chastise them. He still includes them in the mission. And if you're somebody who sometimes struggles with doubt, that's okay. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Hard-heartedness is the opposite of faith. Now, if you tend to struggle with doubt, and I know I've had times in my Christian life where I've gone through periods where, for whatever reason, I start doubting. The key is not to just let that become an excuse to say, I'm not sure I believe it, and then just walk away. The key is to work through your doubt, to not give up on it, to find the answers, because I believe there are good answers. But it's encouraging to know that even some of those disciples sometimes struggle with doubt, and they are still included in this command that God gives them. And I find that encouraging. So now Jesus gives this great commission, but even before he gives the command, he begins with a declaration about himself. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.'" Man, what a substantial statement. I could probably give a whole sermon just on that statement alone, but we don't have time to do that. There's so much there. On one hand, it's showing the way in which God the Father has sort of transferred authority to the Son. It's in one hand, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. If you were to read in Daniel 7, there's this picture of the Son of Man who's receiving all authority from the Father. And so I think Jesus is saying this is happening. But for our perspective, I think it's just a reminder that it's not about what we do. God is the one, Christ is the one who has the authority, and we are going in his authority, and we are going in his power. And so when we do his work, it's not, our great talent or our clever strategies that's going to get the work done. It's the work of God, and we simply get to join in his work. And as he says at the very end of the command, "I am with you always." God's being precedes our doing. We simply get to join in with the work that God is already doing. That's why prayer is so important. I talked last week about the importance of praying and praying for the opportunities that God gives us, because it's going to be God who opens the door, and we need to be open to the work that God is doing. So authority has been given to Christ, and now we go in his authority, and now he gives this command. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, in that statement, in the original language in the New Testament, it was Greek. There's four verbs there. But one of the verbs is the main verb, and then the other three are what we call participles or helping verbs. And what that tells us is that there's really one command here that God is giving us, or that Christ is giving us. And then the other three verbs are to show us how to go about fulfilling this command. And if you're looking at your notes, you already know the answer. The main verb in that statement is translated in English into two words: make disciples. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of Christians? To put it simply, we are to make disciples. At the end of things, when all is said and done, that's what we have to measure what we're about. Are we making disciples? Are you becoming a disciple of Christ? Now, maybe again, that sounds obvious, but what does that not mean? Sometimes, again, churches are in some sense, they're like they're reading the wrong chapter. They're focused on the wrong things. Understanding that our whole goal is to make disciples. Let me back up. What is a disciple, first of all? Maybe you think of the word disciple, you think of those original disciples who were with Jesus at that time. What does that have to do with us today? Well, a disciple most simply means a follower. Somebody who is a disciple would follow that person. those disciples, they followed Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They fostered a relationship with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They learned about how to live life from Jesus. They learned how to act like Jesus, emulate Jesus, and learned how to basically live the way Jesus called them to live. And so that still applies to us today. If you are an authentic Christian, you are a disciple. We are all disciples of Christ, meaning we follow Him with our lives. We seek to become like Him. We get to know Him better. We build a relationship with Him. It also means there's an element of faith, because as He leads us, we follow. That song, "I Will Follow," I don't know who picked songs a week, and I didn't even think about it, but boy, that just was like, that was dead on with what I'm talking about. So I'm listening to the words. I'm like, this is what it means to be a disciple. You know, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. I will follow. We let God lead us in life. We live by faith, and we seek to begin to live the way Jesus lived, the way He showed grace, the way He ministered to people. We do the same. And the way He showed how basically looked at life in a different way, we begin to see life in a new way when we become His followers. And so for us, your goal in life is not just to be a churchgoer. It's not just to be a pew warmer. It's to be a follower of Jesus. And our goal as a church is to make disciples, to make other followers. Sometimes churches maybe spend a little too much time on making converts. It doesn't say go and make converts of all nations. Sometimes you'll see churches that they put a overemphasis on evangelism. And I think obviously we need to reach out to people and share with them the good news of Jesus. But I've seen where churches, they make that's all they're about. And I've even heard people say, well, we just got to get them to heaven, and then they have all of eternity to grow in their faith. In other words, they say, we don't really care about helping them grow. We just want to bring them to get them to heaven. But that's not what God calls us to. Being a follower means there is a depth in our teaching. We are growing deeper in our faith. We're not just shallow Christians who say we believe. Some of you are familiar with the church out in Chicago, Willow Creek Church, one of the largest churches in the United States. Bill Hybels is the pastor. And I think there's about 30,000 people in the church. It's a good-sized church. But when they formed in the late 70s, they were part of this new movement called the seeker-sensitive movement. And what that meant is they wanted to be very sensitive to non-church people, and they would gear their entire service to non-church people to bring them in. And so they gave very basic messages. They were careful about the type of music they selected, and it was all about helping those people come to faith in Christ. And then they had a kind of a midweek service that was meant to be for the mature believer. Well, interestingly, somewhere in the 1990s, Bill Hybels did a big evaluation of his church and see how they're doing. And I got to give this guy credit. I think it's incredible. They were one of the largest churches in the United States. It looked very successful. But as they did an evaluation, he realized they were doing a really good job making converts. They weren't doing such a good job making disciples, that people weren't growing in their faith. They were creating a lot of shallow Christians. And again, to Bill Hybels' credit, he recognized this. He actually published his findings, and they restructured their entire church. To restructure a church of 30,000 is pretty impressive. They restructured their entire church to become more successful at making disciples. They created a massive small group ministry where people would grow deeper in their faith. But I just think that's cool that here's a guy who could have said, look how successful we are. We have 30,000 people come to our church. But he realized that wasn't what it was about. It's about making disciples. It's about helping people to go deeper in their faith, growing in their faith. And, of course, that's true today. You hear me talk a lot about being missional, right? We would love to see more people come to our church, of course. And it wouldn't it be cool in, 5 years if we had 150, 200 people in our church? That would be great. But that doesn't mean we're successful. The question we have to ask ourselves at the end of the day is, are we making disciples? Maybe people are coming for all kinds of different reasons. Maybe they heard you got the best-looking pastor in Northeast Ohio, and they're just coming out to see him. That's why Janet comes, so more likely it's the funniest-looking pastor in Northeast Ohio. But they can come for all the wrong reasons. The question isn't, are we getting people? The question is, are we making disciples? Are we helping people to come to faith in Jesus? Yes, but then helping them to grow deeper in their faith, to learn what it means to live for God's kingdom. That we begin to see the change. Are we helping them to see the world with a new reality, the way God views the world? It's about making disciples. But he qualifies that again. He says, make disciples where? Of all nations. Of all nations. This is a global cause. And I think that's kind of cool to remember, that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. Yeah, we're to reach our community, but I think it's also healthy to remember that God is doing incredible work around the world. And of course, if you know anything about those original 11 disciples, they went into the known world of their time, as far away as India, church history tells us. They went all over and they shared about Jesus around the world. And today, God is doing a work around the world. Even though I've talked about the decline of the church in North America, and that can be a little bit depressing at times, the church of Christ in the world is flourishing. If you go to places like South America and Latin America, it has taken off. Africa, Christianity is exploding. I think I shared this before. Africans send missionaries to North America now. That's the world we live in. Parts of Asia, even parts like communist China, even when Christianity was illegal, an underground church was forming and growing, and now it's doing very well. And it's hard to estimate, but they believe somewhere between 60 and 120 million Christians are in China. Now, of course, a country of 1.3 billion, but it's still a substantial amount of Christians in China. In the year 1900, South Korea was 1% Christian. In the year 2000, it was over 50% Christian. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea. Do you want to know how many members are in this church? Somewhere around 800,000 members of the church in Seoul, South Korea. That's a big church. I have no desire to pastor that. That's crazy. But just, you know, there's Christians everywhere, people following Christ, lives being changed by Christ. We are part of something bigger. We are part of a greater cause. And of course, when we talk about making disciples of all nations, it's not talking to political nations, but every ethnic group, every people group. There's over 24,000 people groups in the world. Still some that have never heard the good news of Jesus. That's why I love that we support, you know, missionaries who work with Wycliffe, because one of the things Wycliffe is doing is translating the Bible into other languages for people to read about the story of Christ in their own language. We are part of a great mission. So how do we make disciples? What are some of the elements? Well, we see Jesus gives us that answer with his other verbs. First, it means we have to go. Or you could translate this, as you go, make disciples of all nations. That means it's not just, you know, everyone flies off and becomes missionaries in other countries. It means as you're going out into the world, you know, as we go into Louisville, as we go into Alliance, as we go into, you know, wherever you live, we are to make disciples. But it does mean we have to get out. We have to not just expect people to come here to become disciples. We have to do ministry outside. That's why I said before, some of the best ministry for churches happens outside the church walls, when we're willing to go and get outside of our comfort zones. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a beautiful picture of what we call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God. Why is baptism such an important part of becoming a disciple? It seems weird that would fit that in there. Well, first of all, I think it does show the importance of baptism, and I believe baptism is when we are making a public expression of our faith in Christ. But baptism is also something else. It is when you are baptized, you are being baptized into the church. It's almost like an initiation into God's people. You're being baptized into the people of God. So baptism also has that element that you are meant to be part of the community. And so when we become a disciple, you're not a Lone Ranger disciple. You're not a Lone Ranger Christian. You become part of God's people, part of a community. It's just sort of how, you know, how fraternities have hazing. They haze people to do it. Our version of hazing is baptism. I like to call baptism holy hazing. You know, we're baptizing them. I get to hold you underwater, so I can make it more like a hazing thing if I baptize anyone. Just kidding. I wouldn't do that, probably. But they become, when we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are making a public profession, and we are becoming part of God's people. And then, of course, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, that we are growing in our knowledge of God and in the story of God's story and the part that we play in it. And we are doing his work. We are seeking to live the way he called us to live. We follow his teachings, and we live in faith. The way he has called us to live in faith. And it's a process. We're always learning. You should always be growing in faith. You never reach that point until you die and are with him for eternity. There's always a process. And we're not there yet. We still fall short. All of us do. But we know that if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, you should always be striving to be growing in your faith. So as I close, let me just ask us a couple questions to think about. First of all, yourself. Are you about being a disciple? Again, it's not just going to church. It's not just doing the religious thing. It's about wanting to grow and become more like Christ, wanting to follow Him. It's about coming to faith in Him and making Him the Lord of your life. Is that what you've made your life about? Because that's really what the life of an authentic Christian is meant to be. Not just being religious, not just showing up to church, but about following Christ with our lives. And as a church, are we about making disciples? Are we about helping lead people to Christ and then helping to them to conform into the image of Christ, to live their lives for Christ? At the end of the day, that's what we need to think about. That's what will make us a successful missional church, is to be about making disciples. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this time. And I just, I pray that each one of us would just take a look at our own lives and just think about where we're at with You, how we're doing in terms of following You. We know there's grace along the way, and we thank You for that. But I pray we would just be seeking to follow You with our lives, to become more like You. And I pray we can help each other to become better followers. And I pray we can help lead others to become new followers of You. I thank You for the ways that we are doing that already. And just continue to give us wisdom and guidance as we do it in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name.